Let's first start off with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for having it preserved throughout history and then translated into our very own language so that we can hear your word, Lord, in our mother tongue. So we thank you for that, Lord. We do pray that you would bless us now and be with us. Give us good understanding. Open our hearts and minds, we pray, to your word, and open your word to our hearts and minds so that we'd hear and really understand what we're studying, and by your spirit that you'd apply it to our lives. And we thank you, Father, and we ask all this with your blessing upon us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, chapter 11, let me get to it. The main thing that's being emphasized in Daniel chapter 11 is the time between the return from the captivity until the Messiah comes. But according to some commentators, and they're good ones, not just, you know, some of the modern popular ones, but some of the long-standing ones, they actually are pretty convinced, men like Matthew Poole and others, that this book goes all the way, this prophecy in chapter 11 goes all the way to the actual end of time and the final judgment. And that eventually it's not just talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the several Antiochuses that showed up in the Seleucid kingdom, but it actually is talking about the Antichrist at the end of time. There are other Reformed commentators did believe the whole thing is about Antiochus, but there's certain things that just don't seem to fit with him. So we'll look at that, we'll consider some of that. It starts off, well, we're going to read it in just a moment. It starts off with the Persian kingdom. That's where Daniel was at the time, and we looked at that last week, and we were told that there would be four more kings in chapter 11. Well, let's go ahead and just start reading and see what we can do here, okay? So, also Daniel wrote, actually he's not the one speaking here. It's the angel that came to speak to him, identified in chapter 7, I believe, as Gabriel. So he's speaking, it says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Talking about when the kingdom transferred from the Babylonians. Cyrus was the king, but he appointed Darius to be the king over the kingdom of Babylon, get it in order. That's why sometimes you hear of Cyrus, other times you hear of Darius. It says, there were several Dariuses, and that's why it gets a little confusing, because later on, they're like, well, it talks about Darius. When we get into Nehemiah and Ezra, we'll see that. But this is talking pretty clearly about when the Babylonian Empire first fell to the Medes and the Persians. So he says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So he helped Darius. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of the Greeks. And so the next three kings that arose, and actually there were more than three kings. And some have said, well, why did he say there's three if there's more than three? There were three kings that rose up that actually had policies that affected the Jewish people, God's people at that time, his covenant people in exile. And it does seem when the kings are being reckoned, if they don't really have any input or any influence or any thing in regard to the people of God, they're not really counted. The ones that are counted are the ones that the people of God needed to know about and have concern. But there were three kings that rose. And then the fourth one is generally considered to be Xerxes, and he was super rich. And he stirred up his kingdom. Then he also, in North Africa, even got Hannibal to come in on the side of the Persians to attack Greece. The Greeks and the Persians had a really weird relationship. And as you know, they fought. Daniel saw this in vision, if you remember, when he saw the four different beasts that rose up. And then he saw a leopard that came across and destroyed the Persian kingdom. So there's a lot going on. This has been mentioned before, but here he's just telling him straight out. This is more narrative than symbolic. So Xerxes is probably who he's talking about. Now, Daniel wrote in the 6th century B.C. Some, by the way, modern commentators, it's interesting, they reject the basic, you might say, the date of Daniel as being late. They say, oh, Daniel didn't write this. This is a pseudo-Daniel. And it had to be written after the events. And when you ask them, well, what's your literary basis for saying that? This thing is, the book of Daniel is quoted in the Dead Sea Scrolls all over the place. They have like 8 different copies of Daniel that, according to the date they want to say, it was written about 160 B.C. And the Dead Sea Scrolls take it all the way back to about 140. And so it's like, well, now wait a minute, guys. It's also in the Septuagint, which was translated around 250 B.C., during the reign of the Ptolemies. It was Ptolemy Philadelphus, which is a later descendant of the first Ptolemy. And so there's a lot of different things in regard to this book. It clearly had been written during the Babylonian exile. But when you really listen to why, what I would say, less than conservative scholars want to date it late, they come up with one reason. They say it's too precise. It's saying everything that happened. And they're saying the only way that could be true is if somebody wrote it after those events. And so it's like, well, there's a kind of, you might say, a presupposition in that. You're assuming that God couldn't predict something ahead of time. There's no dispute over the book of Daniel, where Cyrus is mentioned as being the one that would free the Jewish people from the Babylonian captivity. Actually, history is pretty solid on the record that it was because they went into Cyrus's throne and talked to him and showed him, you know, the priests and others in Israel, showed him the book of Isaiah, showed him he was mentioned by name as their deliverer, that he was then favorably inclined to help them. And that's one of the reasons given why Cyrus let the Jews go back to the Promised Land. Because, oh, God, and God, actually, he's the only Gentile that has the title put upon him as the Lord's anointed. And that, in Hebrew, that's Mashiach. So Cyrus is a type of Christ in that sense. Nobody debates that because the literary evidence is solid. And that's an actual by-name prediction given in the 8th century B.C. that wasn't fulfilled for 2 more centuries, or 2.5. So as far as the conservative date of Daniel, I don't have a problem with it. The prophecy is given, and the reason why I believe it was given by Daniel during the Babylonian captivity was so that God's people would know what's going to happen. Just like, you know, when Jesus said in the Gospels, it's recorded that he told his disciples that one generation, that this generation, he said, will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. And he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said that you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And he said, then let those that are in Judea and elsewhere, let them flee out of it. I mentioned before, again, the historical record is that no Christians died in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because of what Jesus had said to them. And again, the Romans came down, laid siege in 68 AD, and then Josephus records it, and he says that the Roman general, I believe his name was Suetonius, he withdrew back to Caesarea. And I love Josephus's words. He says, he withdrew for no reason on earth. And he marched back to Caesarea, broke the siege on Jerusalem. All the zealots came pouring out of the city. And by the way, if you tried to leave Jerusalem when the Romans had come to get out of there, the Romans would probably kill you if you got out. The zealots would kill you if you tried to get out because they thought you were a traitor. And it's like, oh, would people do that insane? Well, look at the Middle East today. You tell me, okay? People are crazy when it comes to things like that. So once he withdrew, then all the Christians fled out of Jerusalem. A lot of them went to the city. You know, you heard of Petra. They went there and elsewhere, and they got out. So there's no recorded Christians having died in Jerusalem because of that. Jesus had told them. No Bible believers really dispute that. They recognize, yeah, that's in the Gospels. Jesus did say that, and he warned them, and he did say, this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. So they knew it was going to happen. So, okay, again, that was a little apologia for the book of Daniel being historic. So what's it say? All right, he tells them there's going to be 4 kings. At the time Daniel was living, this was future prophecy. That's the point. There's going to be a fourth one. He's going to be rich off the scale, and he's going to gather up everybody against the kingdom of the Greeks, and that's the big fight. And the Persians did fairly well at certain battles. If you know the Battle of Thermopylae, you know, with the Spartan fame, and they did take Athens, and they sacked it. But then they lost the sea battle, and their fleet was destroyed, and actually Xerxes was driven back to Persia, and he was pretty angry about it. And then after that, within a couple of centuries, actually, Alexander the Great rose up, and that's what we read in verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up, and divided toward the four winds of heaven. That's exactly what happened with Alexander the Great. He conquered everything, conquered Persia. And Daniel, you know, earlier refers to him in the vision that he had as this, you know, ram that came and just destroyed. I believe it was it the bear that he destroyed? Just destroyed it, because the Greeks, when they attacked, or the Macedonians, but it was, you know, Macedon is above Greece on a map, but they all spoke the same language and it was the same culture and religion. When they went against Persia, they had an axe to grind, literally, okay? So when they fought against the Persians, they, you know, were basically getting revenge for what their grandparents had and great-grandparents had experienced. So they went in and they conquered Persia, and the Persians knew they were conquered. It's funny, one of the military tactics that Alexander did is he had his troops shave their beards, because the Persians all had beards, and it used to be most fighting men did, but in hand-to-hand combat, what Alexander told his men was, we should remove the handle that they have to get a hold of us. And they were like, what do you mean? He said, have the men shave. So next time they went into battle, when the Persians, that was a move, we use you hook your shield on the other guy's shield, pull it back, grab his beard, kill him. Didn't work anymore. They had to come up with new tactics. They didn't have time to do that because they had the whole Greek army on them. Generally, the Greeks were outnumbered, but they still prevailed. So Alexander was militarily, he was a really good general. I don't know if you've ever seen the poem. I wanted to get a copy, but it's where the little boy asked his mom what was so great about Alexander, and basically recounts all the destruction and sorrow and misery, and he mentions some of his friends had not killed anybody but done similar things, and nobody said they were great. And at the end of it, it's like, maybe Alexander wasn't that great after all, okay? Brought a lot of misery to people. But he did conquer, and he conquered the Persians, and spread Greek culture all throughout that area. But he died, and then his four generals fought and got the kingdom, and they divided into four parts. And really, our narrative is going to be concerned with two kingdoms. We find that it speaks of the king of the north and the king of the south. And that would be the Seleucid kingdom up north, and then the Ptolemaic kingdom down in Egypt. Egypt's obviously the king of the south. Most of this is reckoned from this Jerusalem being the starting point. So what's north of Jerusalem is considered to be north. That's where we have Syria, Asia Minor. What's south is Egypt and some other countries. So those two became predominant. The Seleucid kings, they were up north. They actually took over the Macedonian kingdom. So within a short while, within a century, there really were only two major functioning kingdoms, but it did break initially into four parts, okay? The kingdom was uprooted. Alexander's family was his son. You know, there was a successor, a legitimate heir to the throne in Alexander's son, but later on he was, within about 12 years, pretty much all of Alexander's families had been put to death. Some commentators point out that was divine retribution because of all the violence that Alexander had brought on the world. So there was an attempt to have Alexander's son be the emperor, but one of Alexander's generals actually is the guy that killed him off. So Alexander's family was wiped out. And that's what it says here, okay? It'll be divided to the four winds, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these. And keep in mind, again, from Daniel's standpoint, this is all future. For us, we're reading history or at least as it was predicted. Verse 5, also the kings of the south shall become strong. The king of the south shall become strong. The Ptolemaic kingdom was very strong, as well as one of his princes. So you have different Ptolemies. They're all the Greek kings or Macedonian rulers. They did take the title Pharaoh to themselves, so they were pharaohs because they were ruling over Egypt. And every one of them is named Ptolemy, but then you have Ptolemy Philopater, Ptolemy Philadelphus, Ptolemy Euerges, I think that's how you say his name. So there's all these different Ptolemies. So it gets, that's why it's a little confusing. We're trying to sort it out. But let's just go see what we can get here, okay? So also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. There was an attempt to have the northern kingdom of the Seleucids and the southern kingdom of the Ptolemies make peace and work together, because there had been a lot of little squabbles and wars between them. For the daughter of the king of the south, and her name was Bernice, or Berenice in Greek, but the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. She was part of the agreement, and Antiochus, which one was that? Now, let me get the right Antiochus for you. What are we on? Verse 6. Okay. Yeah, Berenice. Okay, so all right, so her husband received her. In order to do that, he put away his lawful wife, and her name was Laodicea. That's where Laodicea in Revelation, the city was named after her. But she wasn't a very nice person. So anyway, the Berenice was given to him as kind of a treaty agreement. It wasn't a marriage of love, okay? They made an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. Berenice was poisoned by Laodicea. Also, Bernice's, another way of saying her name, her son was poisoned because Laodicea wanted her son, and his name was Callinicus, to be king because he was the lawful heir, so she felt, and she didn't want Bernice's son to become king. So God's people are being told these things are going to happen. You notice there's no proper names given here, okay? So it was future, but anyway, it's going to take place. And then we're told that she shall not retain her authority, which was true, neither he his authority. Rumor's pretty sure that Laodice also murdered her husband. They had a bad habit of poisoning people that got in their way. And with him who strengthened her, her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her. Okay, so there's a lot of treason and stuff going on, intrigues. And with him who strengthened her in those times. So any of her allies were also put to death. But from a branch of her roots, that would be her brother down in Egypt, who was a Ptolemy later, okay, after he came to the throne, he rose up and says, from a branch of her roots, not from her, but from her roots, and it was her brother, shall one arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So he came up and he attacked the Antiochus that had done all this, or Antiochus, Callinicus. He attacked him, prevailed, because he was getting revenge because they'd murdered his sister. And so he won. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. Some of those were the Egyptian gods that the northern kingdom had earlier captured, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And he actually reigned for, that was Ptolemaeus Euergetes, okay? It means good work, okay? Euergetes. He reigned for 46 years, so he had a long reign. So now we switch back. So also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife. So a generation later, there's war again. And assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So basically, we're just saying that these are telling the Seleucid kingdom, which they wouldn't know the name of it until these events happened. But when it did happen, God's people would say, you know, we knew this was going to happen. This is after Alexander. We've seen as we've been told in Daniel. The king of the south, verse 11, the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. That's the king of the south, because he got puffed up with pride. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So again, big war is going to happen here, okay? Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, all right? The king of the south fell out of favor with people. Also, violent men of your own people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision. So there were Jews that went over to fight against Ptolemy. And when it says in fulfillment of the vision, the question comes up, were they doing what they did thinking they had biblical mandate to do it? You know, they were going to fulfill the vision, or simply what they did was a fulfillment of the vision. In other words, they were just fulfilling what God had already said. Either way, there would be violent men of your people, Daniel is told, who shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the people that helped didn't do well. So the king of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. That's generally understood to begin now to, we've gone down on the Antiochus's, we've gotten down to Antiochus Epiphany. Okay, and that word Epiphany, you know, we have that in the liturgical season. It means a showing forth. And actually it was a title of deity. So he's claiming to be a manifestation of, in his theology, one of the gods. Okay, generally of Mars or the god of war, something like that, with destruction in his power. So this is the guy that really persecuted the Jews. He shall also set his face to enter the strength with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Again, at the beginning of his reign, there were Hebrews, Jews, that helped him because they thought he was good when he first came. And he went out of his way to persuade people that he was just a humble man of the people. You know, they'd say that when you go to, they had public baths. They weren't places of immorality, just places, you know, like we have gyms today where people go into saunas and stuff. But he'd go to the public baths and get cleaned up with the workmen and the peasants. And so everybody would think, what a great guy. In the meanwhile, he's plotting on how to enslave everybody. So he's not a nice guy, okay? And then he shall give, let's see, here we go. Yeah, so he shall set his face, yes. Pardon?
Which person?
Which what?
Which person is this again?
Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? This is the guy that is, he's the Old Testament Antichrist, basically, okay? This guy is like bad news all the way around. In the book of Maccabees, it's not a canonical book, but it's really excellent history. First Maccabees, if you can find it, if you have a Bible that has it, if you can find it online, it's really good history, okay? Maccabees. The author is very clear. He's not trying to write scripture or forge off some lie. He's recording what happened during this time in the actual day-to-day experience. And he did write after the events. And he's really, Maccabees is written to record the Jewish resistance, because one of the things Antiochus Epiphanes came up with was, hey, you know what? To have a united kingdom, we need to have a union in our religious beliefs. And seeing, we Greeks have the better theology, because look at all the nations we've conquered. Our gods must be the real ones. So we're going to suppress every other religion and make everybody worship the Greek gods. Well, that went over. A lot of people did go along with that, even some Jews, actually. But the ones that were faithful to God said no. You'll see that. It comes up here. So that's, and then there began to be a pushback, and the Jews actually fought and got their independence back. They were able to defeat the Greeks, and by about 160 B.C., you had the restored kingdom of Judah. That's kind of cool. So you can, if you go on a coin search, you can actually find coins from that period, from the Maccabean period, it's called. So if you're a coin collector, you can get those. They're not that expensive either. There's quite a few of them. Most of them are made out of bronze, though. So he shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. It had to do with a political alliance. That was Cleopatra, by the way. There's many Cleopatras, okay? This is, I believe, the daughter of Ptolemy. I think it's Philadelphus, okay? It's funny, that one of them is Ptolemy Philopater, which means Ptolemy, the lover of, the one who loves his father. And the reason why that name's a little bit ironical is because he murdered his father, okay? But he kept the title, okay? So he loved him to death, literally. Okay, so he gave him Cleopatra to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him. Okay, the idea was that Antiochus gave his daughter Cleopatra, it was actually a Greek name, to Ptolemy, and he thought, good, she'll work for me in Egypt. And she, by all accounts, you know, we read all these people, it's all about power and everything. She seems like she actually fell in love with her husband, and she would not help Antiochus. She actually did everything she could to help the Egyptians in their struggle against him. So that's the original one, okay? So she was pretty neat. So she didn't stand with him or before him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. So he conquered a lot of islands and different countries along the coast of the Mediterranean. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, you shall turn back on him. What happened is that there was this fledgling kingdom in this little area called Italy, and they were from the city of Rome, and they got a reputation early on for being really fierce fighters. And they had another interesting thing. Countries that entered into alliance with Rome, if they got into trouble and they were attacked, Rome would be there. And they wouldn't just come to their country. They'd go through the other guy's country first, okay? Rome was an excellent ally. You know, we hear a lot of things about, you know, Rome and the corruptions because we live after the fall of Rome. We see in the medieval period, the Roman church with its corruptions, the stuff still going on. But early on, Rome was like an awesome, awesome civilization. And it was pagan, but then for a while, the gospel began to be preached and it became a Christian thing. But this is a Christian country, rather, or empire, I guess. But that was toward the end of it, or kind of about in the middle, I guess, is when that happened. But what happened is the Egyptians had a treaty with Rome, and when Antiochus attacked them, they went after Antiochus, so he had to get out of there. He had to withdraw his troops. So most believe that's what this is referring to. Okay. So then in 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. The reproach was that the Romans mopped the floor with his army a few times, and his supposed invincible Greek forces were no longer considered invincible. Eventually, the Roman army conquered all of Macedonia and Greece, and Greece became a Roman province. All right, verse 20. You guys still with me at all? You can see why it took me like 3 weeks to try to get this stuff straightened out, okay? And I'm still working on it, but there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person. You know what? I might have been wrong. That might not have been Antiochus Epiphanes earlier. I was checking my notes here. I thought it was. Because the vile guy is definitely, well, we'll see what it says here. So this vile guy, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before man be broken. And also the prince of the covenant says to do with selling the position of high priest. That's how that's generally understood, because the Seleucid kings appointed the priest, rather, and it wasn't of the house of Aaron. And it was sold because it was a very lucrative position to have. All the money that came into the temple would go to the high priest, and then he would divvy it up among those who helped him. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, for nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plan against the stronghold, but only for a time. Then he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Again, now they go after the Egyptians, okay? And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So the Ptolemies would be betrayed. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. This sounds like some of the negotiations we've seen in our own day and age. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. So they met to negotiate, and they both just sat there and lied their heads off. Oh, yeah, we just want peace. Sure, we'll give you that portion of the kingdom. Sure, we don't care. Yeah, we want to be friends. They're lying out of their teeth. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land. That's generally understood as when he went in and offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. Yes?
So the second person, the vile one, is in the offering.
Well, I think I got the... They're both rotten, and they're both definitely would fit into the pattern of Antichrist. But I don't think it was Antiochus Epiphanes. I think it may have been, let's see here, Antiochus the Great. That was, he reigned from 223 to 187 BC. He made war against Ptolemy Philopater, the son of Ptolemy Philadelphus. So it's probably Antiochus the Third or Antiochus the Great was the first one. And then the second one is probably referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Trying to get this straightened out. So yeah, okay. So in moving through this, because he's the one that did, we know that from Maccabees and Josephus, that it was Antiochus Epiphanes that went in and, as it says, he will move against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage. He was the one that came in and he tried to enforce Greek religion. And when they had a lot of Jews go over to their side because they offered them a lot of money and prestige and power in their kingdom. And when they went to the city of Modin, that's where there was a older fellow there by the name of Simon, Simon Maccabeus. Maccabee means hammer. And he's the one when they came and they got him and some of the other leaders in the city. And they said, we want you to come and we're going to offer a sacrifice to Zeus and the Greek gods and burn incense to them. And you're a leader in the city. We want you to do that. So that's when they called Simon. And he came and he said, I'll give you a sacrifice. So he killed the Greek official that came and also the couple of the Jews that were with him that were going about trying to convince their countrymen that they needed to capitulate and just go along with Antiochus's ideas. After that, Simon Maccabee sounded the trumpet and said, whoever is for the Lord and for the kingdom of Judah, follow me. Clearly he had to flee, went up in the hills, and there was a rebel movement started, and then it built and continued to increase. They did gain allies. Eventually the Romans actually sent their ships to help them, and that's referred to here, the ships that came from the sea, and they were able to put a stop to the Greek persecution of the Jews. That's why when you come into the New Testament, you have the great-grandchildren of these guys, Maccabees and their army, who are absolutely zealous for the traditions of the fathers, and they pretty well despise anything that's Greek because of what happened in their history with the Greeks. They didn't want anything to do with them, and they didn't want any Greek culture coming in, so that's why everything was kept separate. Those descendants are known in the New Testament as the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the descendants. They were like, today they'd be like the ultra-Orthodox, but they were the descendants of the generation that had fought against the Greeks and gotten Jewish independence. And that's why the common people had a pretty high opinion of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees also had a pretty high opinion of the Pharisees, and Jesus rebuked them for that. There were Pharisees that got saved. Nicodemus, if you remember, he was a Pharisee. There were other Pharisees in the book of Acts in the early church. They became believers. So they weren't all bad guys, but they were the uber patriots of their day. They were the, you know, super patriots, or so they thought. And Jesus condemned them because their patriotism had been turned into an externalism and was used as an excuse for hypocrisy. And so, and then he pointed out, your traditions keep you from actually obeying God's law. You're putting the traditions of men before what God says, which is a common habit. Well, we're going to go ahead and stop here for today. We've got a few more verses to go, but we'll finish this chapter. And then actually chapter 12 is part of the same narrative. You know, we have chapters 12, 11, and 10, or 10, 11, and 12. It's all one unit, actually. It's just broken up into smaller sections for study purposes. So there's a lot going on. Like I said, the purpose of this, because when I read it, it's like, Lord, what was your purpose in giving this? Why did you have Daniel write this stuff down? What's the purpose? And it's because God's people were going to need to know about these things. Again, just like as I mentioned last week, the one thing, when Jesus said you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. Then he said kingdom's going to rise against kingdom and nation against nation. That doesn't mean it's the end. And we see this in our own day and age. If you look at the, you know, what's going on in the Middle East right now, you have a lot of Christians that, oh, it's the end is coming. Yep, this is a sign of the end. Yeah, oh yeah, this is going to happen. Well, the end is going to happen someday, but it won't happen because of the predictions these a lot of modern guys are making. It's important to recognize this world is not going to have any peace until it gets right with the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only thing that brings peace. And until Christ returns in glory, we're going to have to deal with sin in whatever period of church history. So God basically gave some spoiler alerts to his people so that they wouldn't stumble. And it seems to have been effective. You know, the Maccabees seem to have an awareness, and I think because of the book of Daniel, probably or possibly, and the other covenantal promises of God, when they were fighting against the Greeks, they had, I think, an assurance that they were going to prevail because they knew God is not going to throw his people away. You know, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They had that same promise in an Old Testament setting because God had said that he had loved them with an everlasting love, and he wasn't going to abandon them. So anyway, we'll leave that for tonight, and I'd encourage you to read through the rest of chapter 11 and chapter 12 on your own before we get together next week.